The name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. And they encamped there by the waters. It's often been mentioned before that in the first verse of this chapter is the first recorded singing in the Bible. What a wonderful deliverance God had given to his people. There they were under that terrible bondage in Egypt. And yet God had, by degrees, in various plagues, one after the other that he brought upon Egypt, clearly shown that he and he alone was the true God. And finally, he had delivered them, first of all, from his own wrath by the blood on the door, and they inside eating the roast lamb. And then he had delivered them from the power of Pharaoh, destroyed all their enemies in the Red Sea, and brought them through on the other side so that now they can sing those wonderful words, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." And they talk about the Lord being their strength and song and their salvation. "My God, and I will prepare him an habitation," and so on. And if we went on and read more of that song of Moses, we would see that it carries right on to the point where the Lord was going to bring them into the land that he had promised to give them. What a wonderful song it was. How could there ever be a negative thought in their hearts again? How could they ever doubt the Lord's power? How could they ever doubt his goodness after what he had done for them? I suppose you and I can relate to that, can't we? We can go back perhaps to the time when we were first saved, and what joy there was bubbling over in our hearts as we realized that all our sins were gone, as we realized the fullness of the work of Christ, as we realized all perhaps that was ours in him, although of course that is a matter of learning too, we don't realize it all right away. And perhaps there have been times in your Christian life and mine when we have felt like singing just as we have here. But when they get into the wilderness, they go 3 days, which I suppose is a typical time, showing us that it was not merely a quick experience, but rather 3 days. If we could use the expression, they come right back to earth with a thump. Things aren't going so well. No water. Have you and I found that too in our Christian pathway? Perhaps we have. Perhaps we have found that amidst that newfound joy which we thought would never leave, we suddenly have to realize that the Christian pathway is not quite as easy as we thought it was going to be. I read something the other day that struck me. It was actually in a secular magazine, but I believe written by a believer. He made this remark, and some may have read it too. He said, that is, the quotation said, It is not that Christianity has been tried and found wanting, but rather that it has been found difficult and left untried. That may be true in some cases for those who are not saved, but does it strike a chord sometimes? Does it strike a chord sometimes with you and me as believers? Does true Christianity end up being untried because it's difficult? That's the way it appeared to Israel. That's the way it appeared to them as they looked at that wilderness, because immediately there was a test. And I'm not telling you anything new, but I think we need to be reminded of it. Because if you and I are going to walk the Christian pathway, we are going immediately to be tested as to where our hearts really are. They had sung about the Lord. They had sung about His power. They had sung about what He had done. But now, where is their trust in the Lord? Where is their faith? And instead of trusting the Lord, they cry to Moses and say, "We don't have any water." That was bad enough. But then finally, when they do come to water, they find it bitter. And how often have you and I in the Christian pathway found that somehow the water that we had hoped would refresh us was bitter? I say to my heart, as I say to yours, what is the problem? What was wrong with Israel's outlook here? They were looking for refreshment where it was not to be found. And if you and I think the Christian pathway is going to be an easy one, we are going to be greatly disappointed. And I say without any fear of contradiction that it does not matter whether you and I live in a land such as we referred to earlier in the prayer meeting, where there are those who are being severely persecuted for Christ, beaten for their faith, in some cases martyred, or whether you and I live in favored lands like Canada and the United States, where we can meet together like this in peace and liberty, and where we don't have to worry too much about where our next meal is coming from, or whether we'll have the ability to go from A to B and so on. No, you and I materially are very blessed. But is God going to let you and me in these favored lands lead a quiet, easy life? Is He going to keep us from all of the difficulties of the way? No, that is not going to be the case. You and I are going to find that the waters are bitter if we look at circumstances that are around us. And we know that there are many ways in which those waters can be very, very bitter. Sometimes it can be problems in our personal lives. It can be problems with our health. I just heard yesterday about a dear brother in Christ whom I have known for many years, who has been diagnosed with a very miserable chronic disease. And he's not the only one. And many others are suffering. The waters can be bitter. There can be problems and difficulties in family life, in our work lives. Sometimes things are very difficult on the job or in whatever life work we have, whether we are working for ourselves or working for someone else. And perhaps, and this is where it hits very close to home, there can be problems in our local assemblies that cause the waters to be bitter. Well, the children of Israel, they cry to Moses here. And we want to make a point of this. Was it wrong in one sense to look to Moses? In one sense, no, because Moses had been the one whom the Lord had used to bring them out of Egypt. Moses had been the one who had gone to the Lord, who had gone to Pharaoh, who had been the instrument the Lord used, first of all, to bring those plagues on Egypt, then to be given the instructions about the Passover lamb, and finally he had been the one to stretch out his rod over the Red Sea and lead them through, and then stretch out his rod again and bring all their enemies to an end. It wasn't completely wrong. But I say that the seeds of a wrong outlook are here. Because it seems that there was the beginning of getting their eye off the Lord and onto a man. And we see it exemplified not too far down the road. When Moses goes up into Mount Sinai to receive the law, and the people say to Aaron, "As for this Moses, we wot not what has become of him." Suppose something had become of Moses. Had the Lord changed? Absolutely not. Could the Lord not lead them even if something had become of Moses? Of course he could. But here they had, perhaps very easily and subtly, got their eye off the Lord and onto a man who had been much used of the Lord. And as a result, they cry to Moses. The waters were bitter. But you know, the Lord was using this as a test. We read further on, and we won't turn to it in the Word of God, but it says there, he proved them. Why? Because the Lord was going to see if their eye would be on him, if they would be dependent on him completely. Again, those verses, those words from the hymn, "O keep us, love divine, near thee, that we our nothingness may know." And if we think that somehow we're something, the Lord is very quickly going to show us that not only we are nothing, but neither is anybody else. Yes, the Lord may graciously use others to be a wonderful help to us, but they are a help only in so much as they minister Christ to our souls and bring him before us. What does Moses do when the water is bitter? Moses has the right idea. He cries, it says, in verse 25, unto the Lord. Oh, would to God there were more like Moses today who would cry to the Lord when there are difficulties and problems. And don't think that I'm pointing the finger at anyone else except right back here, because I am guilty too. And all too often we look at others, or perhaps look into our own hearts, and say, what can we do about this? Whereas what the Lord really wants is for our hearts to be directed upward to him and to say, Lord, you have brought us into this wonderful place, and your purpose is to take us all the way through this wilderness into the land of Canaan. Was God going to fail in his purpose? Absolutely not. And I say to you and to me, will God fail in his purposes for you and me? Never. All the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, it says, unto the glory of God by us. God will never fail in what he is going to do. And if the waters are bitter, by the way, oh, it is a test for your heart and mine. The Lord leads each of us different ways. The bitter waters may be of different kinds, from different sources. Perhaps you and I look at someone else who seems to have an easy life, someone else for whom things don't seem so very difficult, and we may say, why did the Lord allow this to happen to me? Have you ever thought like that? It's not a right way of thinking, but I don't mind admitting that I have thought like that. I have, I am afraid, more than once in my life, thought, why did this have to happen to me? I don't need this. I could live a much better Christian life without it. I could do much more for the Lord without this. The children of Israel no doubt felt the same. It would be so nice to have fresh water. It would be so nice if it were all readily available. But the Lord had something that he wanted to show them here. What happens when Moses cries to the Lord? Verse 25. And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. I said that word was in another scripture, but it's right here too. There he proved them. But what was the answer to those bitter waters? The tree cast into those waters. What did that mean? It does not require a great deal of insight or a great deal of spiritual understanding to understand what that meant, does it? I believe anyone here who can understand the Word of God, even in a limited way, can understand the picture that God is giving us. No doubt Israel at that time didn't understand the significance. But the tree cast into the waters brings before us the cross, doesn't it? It brings before us the cross. And although they perhaps didn't understand the significance of it, they knew that what Jehovah had said to Moses and what he instructed Moses to do was the answer to the problem. And what was the result? The waters were made sweet. Oh, how beautiful. And we want to dwell, if we could, for a couple of minutes on the significance of that tree cast into the waters. We want to talk about it, first of all, from God's side, and then from our side. And if we look at it from God's side, we say it with all assurance. Do you and I even deserve sweet water? We don't deserve anything, do we? We live, to some extent, in North America, in a world of entitlement. Many of us have grown up to expect certain things. I don't suppose very many here have ever had to worry about where their next meal was coming from. Maybe some have. Most here probably don't have to worry about having a roof over their heads or clothes to put on or the usual necessities of life. We live in a world of entitlement. And perhaps we have gotten the idea that we are entitled to certain things. But when we get into God's presence, we realize that we don't deserve anything. We don't deserve anything. If we had what we deserve bitter water. And if the children of Israel had had to endure that bitter water, they could have said, "We have been redeemed. We don't deserve anything any better. But when we get to the land of Canaan, things will be different." Oh, they were going to find out that the Lord who had brought them out of Egypt was not going to leave them just to fend for themselves in the wilderness. And I say to your heart and mine, the Lord isn't going to leave us there either. And so here we find that the tree was cast into the waters. Oh, in order that those waters might be made sweet. My Savior, your Savior, had to go to Calvary's cross. The people found those waters bitter. And you and I no doubt find the effects of sin in this world very, very bitter. And they are. It's not nice to get a long, miserable, chronic disease. It's not nice to have something happen to you in this world that sets you back financially. It's not nice to have problems and difficulties of various kinds in our lives. But my blessed Savior had to come down into this world. He had to endure a bitterness that you and I can never understand. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 says that, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty, that we through His poverty might be rich." And the poverty that he endured went far more than physical poverty in this world. It's true, he was poor. A brother read that scripture this morning from Ecclesiastes, referring to the Lord Jesus as that poor wise man. But his poverty was far deeper than anything that you and I can conceive of. That poverty took him into those 3 hours of darkness with a bitterness that you and I can never understand. That's why there were bitter herbs in connection with the Passover. That's why it says in Psalm 45, "All thy garments smell not merely of myrrh, which is a beautiful perfume, but of aloes, the bitterness of the cross." He had to go all the way down in order that those waters might be made sweet. What does it mean for you and for me then? Is there something for you and for me in it? Yes, first of all, there is the realization of what he went through. And sometimes, shall I say it? The going through trials and difficulties, it is not in that same sense. I want to be careful how I say this. It is not necessarily suffering because he suffered. But there is such a thing as suffering with Christ. There is such a thing as feeling what he felt. Now, I want to be clear on this. I don't believe the Lord Jesus ever suffered physically from within. Because he never sinned, the Lord Jesus, we say it reverently, never had a cold. He never had a stomach ache. He never had any of those diseases that you and I suffer from. But he suffered all the effects of sin from without. He suffered it all. And ultimately at the cross, he suffered the penalty for it. And if you and I suffer somewhat in fellowship with him, we do see the fact that he went all the way down to those depths for us. And we want to make it clear that he suffered much that wasn't necessary to put your sins and mine away. He didn't have to be hungry and thirsty to put your sins and mine away. Again, we say it with all reverence. He didn't have to be scourged to put your sins away, or to have a crown of thorns on his head, and all of those things that man did to him, because the sufferings that put away your sins and mine could never come from the hand of man. And so when it says in Isaiah 53, "By his stripes we are healed," those were not the stripes laid upon him by man. They were those stripes, figuratively speaking, that he endured in the 3 hours of darkness. But when you and I taste that bitter water, the Lord, as it were, says, "You are going through it now, not merely as those who are lost, guilty sinners." What does the natural man do when he suffers bitter water? Two reactions. The natural man going through bitter water in this world has two reactions. Either he becomes hardened or he becomes crushed. And you have seen both. You have seen those, first of all, who have built a hard outer shell around themselves, like that man who wrote that poem concerning himself as being the captain of his soul, as he called himself. And he says, "My head is bloody but unbowed. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul," and so on. That may not be strictly accurate, but you know the poem. A hard outer shell that says, "All right, I can take it. Whatever I get, I can tough it out." And then there are others who are totally crushed, who dissolve completely, who fall apart, can't handle it. Sometimes they end up totally burned out. Sometimes they end up in hospitals and so on. Sometimes they end up physically and mentally completely destroyed because of the bitter water. For you and for me as believers, what does that bitter water mean to you and me? First of all, it takes us back to the cross. And we realize, first of all, that if our blessed Savior went down into death, became man, typified by that tree, went down under the water, that's where we belong. We belong under that bitter water. That was where we were. And it was only because He went down into that bitter water and came up out of it that you and I can taste that sweet water. But when we come into that bitter water with Him, what do we find? Oh, we find that in going through it with Him, the waters are made sweet. Now, does that mean that all the effects of sin are taken away in this life? No, they aren't. Does it mean that a dear brother who has a long-standing incurable disease is miraculously going to be cured? Not necessarily. Does it mean that the problem that is in your life and mine is suddenly going to go away? No, it does not. But what it means is that that bitter water, in being tasted in connection with the cross, there is a sweetness with it. Why? Why is it? Because I learn something of Christ that I can never learn in any other way. I won't be able to learn Christ like that up in heaven, will I? I won't be able to learn Him as the one who can meet me in every difficult circumstance, because there won't be any difficult circumstances up there. I won't be able to learn Him as the God of all comfort up there, because there won't be any need for comfort up there. There may, in one sense, be tears in heaven for you and for me, but there'll be tears in sympathy with Christ, perhaps. Because in a coming day, as God's earthly people go through that awful tribulation, Christ, in sympathy with them, will share in all that they are going through. And I believe in that way that perhaps you and I, as one with Christ and as His bride, we'll be able to share in those tears. But they're not on our own account. They won't be tears for ourselves. They'll be tears on behalf of others, perhaps. But there are things concerning ourselves and experiences down here that we'll never be able to learn in the glory. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, I glory in tribulations. Why? Glory in tribulation? That's a mouthful to swallow, isn't it? Glorying in tribulations?
Excuse me.
How could we glory in tribulations? Oh, Paul says, and you know the verses well, in Romans 5, because there's a process through which the Lord puts me, that eventually causes the love of God to be shed abroad in my heart in a way that perhaps it could never be shed in any other way. The bitter waters are made sweet. I say to your heart and mine, these things are not easy in some cases. It wasn't easy for Israel here to have that bitter water, but the Lord made them sweet for them. By in type casting that tree into the waters, and He'll do the same for us. And the wonderful thing is, and we want to mention this, there wasn't bitter water everywhere in the desert. There was not always bitter water. Sometimes if we're not careful, we can find some fault with everything in our circumstances, can't we? Things are never going to be perfect down here. But what did they find when they got to Elam at the end of the chapter here? They find that there are 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. Oh, how beautiful that is. The Lord is not going to, as it were, always give us bitter water. The Lord gives us that which tests us. But then He gives us the wonderful tokens of His goodness. And here are 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. Those numbers are not just random in the Word of God, are they? 12, I suppose, would speak of 12 months in the year. 70, as we've already heard in these meetings, is the normal lifespan in years down here. And so we can say that God is going to give that refreshment all the way home. Not merely water, but those palm trees. They speak of rest. And these, no doubt, are the date palm, which provides not merely water, but food too. The Lord is going to provide that. And I say to your heart and mine, as the days are growing more difficult, and they are, the whole atmosphere of things in this world is becoming such that men's hearts are already beginning to fail them for fear and wondering what is going to happen. I read in a secular magazine a few months ago that politically and economically, this world is ripe for what they called the perfect storm. We know the term a perfect storm when we are talking about climatic and meteorological conditions and so on. Well, the world is ready for a perfect storm in other ways. And it's true. And the effect of all of that is having its fallout on believers. And we can start to get discouraged if we're not careful and say, where are things headed? Oh, I say to your heart and mine, they're headed nowhere but up for you and for me. And if for the moment we are finding that the waters are bitter, let us remember that in casting that tree into them, the Lord will make them sweet. And then we will find, without any doubt, and I believe that while we can look at Elam as perhaps being up there in the glory, yet I would suggest that the thought is more related to down here. God is going to provide for you and me in every possible way, all the way home. He cannot help but do it. If you and I really look to Him and realize the truth of those words in that hymn, our own nothingness, and truly look to Him, I say it without any fear of contradiction, He cannot help but do it because He has given us His promise. But in saying that, just one final comment. And we've heard this before. And the remark was made at the recent meetings in Allendale. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's all about Christ. And the moment I get occupied with myself and what I've got and what I receive, my focus is wrong. But once the Lord directs your heart and mind to Christ in glory, I believe we will find that in going back to the cross, the waters will be made sweet. And we will find that God will provide those 12 wells of water and those 70 palm trees all the way home.